That's an interesting thing to think about power. Again, that's our theme this morning from the sermon, is power, the nature of power in God's kingdom. And there's all types of power out there. We think of power in the world. Particular man's name I'll mention, and maybe you know who it is. His name is Nicola Ceausescu. He was one of the former dictators of Romania before communism fell there. His life was an interesting story. As a young man, he got involved in communist activities and was actually in prison before the Communist Party rose to power. He was in prison for his communist activities. He escaped from prison just prior to the Soviet occupation of Romania. When the Communist Party then came to power, he was brought into that leadership party. In 1965, when his predecessor died, he rose to power in Romania. Interestingly, he fought against Soviet occupation in Romania, though. His foreign policy was independence, but at home he was tightening down and collecting power, centralizing power under himself in Romania. Some of the things that he did, he created the secret police. He controlled free speech and media. In 1982, to pay off a national debt, he exported, he did a massive export of agriculture, all types of just goods, and ended up creating a massive shortage at home in Romania. It was detrimental to the country for a while after that. One of his schemes was to bulldoze thousands of villages in Romania and move the residents into these agro-technical centers. The final straw, though, for Ceausescu was when he ordered his secret police to fire on anti-government protesters and demonstrators in the city of Timișoara in 1989. The demonstrations spread, the military defected to the people, and Ceausescu was executed. Why do I tell this story? Well, in some ways it's an extreme example, but it's an example of how the world views power. The world views power as a fixed commodity that must be gotten. We must get whatever bit of power we can have and use it. Similar, in Jesus' day, Rome had power at the time, sort of like the Soviet Union had power over a large area of the world at that time. Rome had control over a large area of the world. And within that, in Israel, the religious leaders had a certain amount of power over their own people. And there was power grasping within that. When the religious leaders saw Jesus challenging that power, they said, "We've got to do something about this." And as we saw just a couple of weeks ago, they plotted to kill Jesus. And actually plotted to kill Lazarus as well. They were jockeying for power. But power is not found only in politics, military, and at that government level, is it? Power is found in any human relationship or any human community. We have power at work. We have power at home. There's power at play at home. There's power at play in any relationship. There's power in communities. There's power within the church. So it leads us to our question this morning then. What is the nature of power in the kingdom of God? And how do Christians wield it properly? Maybe you've never really thought about the fact that you have power. You do have some level of power if you interact with any other person and you're in any relationship or any type of community, you have some level of power. You have some level of influence. But maybe you've never thought about that. And I think we often struggle to understand it, let alone perhaps know how to use it well. Our passage this morning, in this passage, Jesus defines power in the kingdom for us. He's welcomed in as the King of Israel. And with that comes a large amount of power. People are seeing him as a king. And so he has power that he can wield in that moment, certainly in that moment. And we've seen him in other instances where he has power. But he takes this opportunity to redefine it, to explain what real power is, what it looks like for himself, and also what it looks like for those who will follow him. So let's look at the passage here. We'll look first then at Jesus' power, what he has, the type of power he has, and how he uses it. So, what power does Jesus have here? Again, as we said just a moment ago, he's welcomed into the city as the King of Israel. Certainly, and this was a mob of people. It says large crowds there. If you look in verse 12, the next day large crowds had come to the feast, and they heard Jesus was coming, and they were shouting. This was a mob of people excited to see Jesus. They were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." He certainly had power there. He was welcomed in almost like a hero into Jerusalem, which is interesting. Verse 17, if you go down just a bit there, it says, "The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness." So people are talking about the power that he's got. Like, this guy raised a man from the dead. How incredible is that? So again, that's going to feed to the power that Jesus has in that moment over this crowd of people. Even in verse 20, if you drop down there, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So it's outside, other nations are coming in to see Jesus. Gentiles are coming in to see him. They want to see Jesus. He's in a position of power here. He could have commanded an army in this day. And it's not the first time we've seen that. Jesus, remember back in chapter 6 when he fed the 5,000, which again we looked at was really more like 15 to 20,000 people probably present there. And they wanted to make him king then, if you remember that. At that time, he just got out of there. He said, "Oh, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to let them make me king." But we can see Jesus has power. He could have commanded armies of people, and they could have easily walked in and taken control of Jerusalem, and who knows what else. That power could have spread. But Jesus, what does he do with this power? What does he do with this influence? How does he wield that power? If he's a king, which he rightfully is, we know him as the king of God's kingdom, the king of the universe. If he's truly king, if he's God as we know him to be, how does he use power? Now, the world would say again, strike while the iron's hot. You've got this opportunity. You've got all these people cheering for you, following you. Take that power and use it. Conquer. If you see power as a limited commodity, then you must take what you can get. And Jesus had a lot there in front of him he could have taken. All that power at his fingertips. What does he do? How does he enter the city? Says there in verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, someone who wanted to wield power, take power, and get lots of people to follow them, maybe you would have come in on a chariot or a war horse or something that looks powerful. Donkeys aren't the most powerful looking things, it's not the most powerful way to ride into the city. It's a humble way to come into a city. It's a humble animal, a beast of burden. Now it says there that his disciples, there it says that he came in on a donkey, it says his disciples didn't understand these things. They didn't understand what was going on. Why did he come in on a donkey? All these people are ready to follow you, Jesus. You could have really made a statement by coming in in a powerful way. But he comes in on a donkey, and they don't understand. And it says they didn't understand until he was glorified. So that's interesting. We'll come back to that, the idea of understanding when he's glorified. But again, if you go on down, the Greeks showed up. They want to see Jesus, and they come to the disciples. They come to Philip and Andrew. They say, "We want to see Jesus." So Philip and Andrew come to Jesus. They say, "Look, the Greeks, all these people are here to see you, Jesus. They're all here to see you." Jesus, though, makes things clear after that. He responds there. If you look in verse 23, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, there's an interesting statement there as well. The hour has come. This is the first time in the Gospel of John that it says his hour, his time has come. As always before said, his hour has not yet come. His time had not yet come. When he turned water into wine at the wedding, he said, "My hour has not yet come. It's not time for me to sacrifice myself." But here it says, "My hour has come." The hour for what? To be glorified. For the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, what's required? Remember, we've talked about this. We've seen this. What is required for Jesus to be glorified? He's going to have to die. And he knows that. He knows his hour is coming. In less than a week, he will be crucified. on a cross in the city that he's coming into, where he is coming in welcomed as the king. In a week, he will be hung on a cross to die. So what is this, Jesus? What is this? You've got this position of power and you're going to go and die? Is that the big plan, Jesus? What's going on? Why are you not taking advantage of the situation? Well, we go on here. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So there he's using the example again of a grain of wheat. If a grain of wheat falls off the plant and falls to the ground, it's the seed. It's the idea of a seed that falls, must fall into the earth and die and then be germinated and grow into a plant that it can then bear fruit. That grain will then grow into a plant that produces lots of grain. And using that metaphor to say, basically, I've got to die. If I don't die for you, then I won't be able to bear fruit through you, through my people, through my church. I won't be able to send my spirit to you. I have to die so that fruit can be born in the world, so that all things can be made new. So, what then is the nature of power? What is the nature of Jesus' power? How does he wield it? He doesn't join the rat race of the world with power plays. He doesn't fight over that limited supply of power that's out there in the world. He doesn't take advantage of this opportunity where everyone's following him and he could have commanded an army. He's working from an endless supply of power that comes from his Father in heaven. It's not a fixed, limited commodity because it's not of the world. It is from God. And it is limitless. It's not a power over, but a power from. It's a power given from his Father in heaven. It's a power because he is God himself. We see here that he's going to die. It's the power of self-sacrifice, self-subordination, self-deferment for the sake of others. That kind of power is transformative. That power bears fruit. It changes hearts. It changes lives. So just to take a moment then and reflect then on how Jesus wields power, how God himself wields power, we can ask ourselves, can we accept a God who must die for us that fruit might be born in our lives? Can we accept that? Can we trust a king who gives his life for us? Can we trust a power that lays itself down before it can truly wield it? Can we trust a power that looks like weakness in the world's eyes? That's hard. It goes against the nature that's been imported into us by the world. We weren't made to operate with that kind of power, but it's what we see, it's what we operate within, and so it goes against that way of thinking, and it looks weak. But it's actually not. It's actually transformative power. So then, if that is the power that we trust in as believers, as followers of Christ, we have trusted that power. And we wrestle with it at times. Certainly we wrestle. We're growing into our understanding of faith and trust in Christ and following him in that power. But then if we've trusted in that power, we can ask the question now, how do Christians use power? Again, maybe you don't think about the fact that you have power, but you do. If you're in any relationship at all, you have some measure of power. Jesus makes that clear for us as well on how we should, as his followers, use power. Look with me back in the passage there, verse 25. He follows up that grain, the wheat metaphor, with this. He says, "Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Again, it's that idea of the way up is the way down. Jesus says, follow me. Follow what I do. Follow the way I use power. The way of power is the way of sacrifice. Using power for the sake of others. when humanity, when we rebelled against God, when our first parents rebelled against God, we chose to reject God's power and His order, His authority in life, and then basically say, we've got to get power for ourselves. We've got to look after ourselves because no one else is. God's not for us, I guess. You know, we've rejected that, so He's not really for us. He's withholding something. Maybe He doesn't really care about us. That's what happened when we rejected God, so therefore we had to look out for ourselves and use power for ourselves. Power must be attained to protect ourselves and to project ourselves. But in God's kingdom, as Jesus shows us here, power is not attained. It's given. It's not derived in us. It's given from the Father. So power, then, in the kingdom is used under authority. God has the power, and He gives it. We see that Jesus was not afraid to share His power with His disciples. Was it? He delegated His power. He shared it with them. It was not a problem for Him to share that because He knew He had a limitless supply. And that it came from the source of His Heavenly Father. And He teaches His disciples and He teaches us how to use it. We can look at an example in Mark 10. If you'll look there with me, I believe that's up here. Yes, Mark 10. This is where the disciples and Jesus, they're all together. Jesus has just foretold that He's going to have to die. And James and John come to Jesus. And they say, Teacher, we want us to do something. We want you to do something for us. Would you allow us to sit at your right hand when you're in glory? And Jesus goes on and explains a few things, but the other disciples heard it. It says the other disciples heard James and John, and they became indignant. So the disciples are all jockeying here for who's great, who's going to have that seat of power, who's going to be great in the kingdom. And Jesus says this. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. So, again, the disciples, they're clamoring over power. They're operating the way the world operates with power, and the way a lot of times our minds think that way because it's been imported into us. They're jockeying over power, and Jesus says, no, it will not be so among you. It will not be so in My kingdom. Real power is the power of self-deferment for the sake of others. I'll tell you a story about a pastor in New Jersey. This pastor had been working with a guy in his community who had had a history of drug abuse. But the man that he had been working with, he had professed Christ. He had gotten involved in the church, was an active member of the church, but then began to have some personal setbacks, began abusing again, even began threatening other people. So the pastor, who was an expert in martial arts, actually, brought another elder with him and said, we're going to go visit this guy. We want to go encourage him. We want to see if we can pray with him, pray for him. They went to visit him. The other elder was actually an expert in martial arts as well. So they went to visit. And the man became angry, began threatening them, physical violence. Now what does the pastor and this elder do in that moment? What do you do? You're an expert in martial arts. Who has power? What kind of power is it? The pastor and the elder in that moment decided to use the power of self-deferment. They let the man physically abuse them. Because the man had a family and he was threatening other people, they absorbed his rage in that moment so that others would not have to absorb it. They absorbed his rage. And eventually, not long after this event, the man came back before the church community in repentance, was restored, and now is a part of that community still. in that moment, of course, it's a decision we make. We use wisdom in those moments, of course. But in that moment, it was power deferred. It was the power of self-deferment so that there could be a greater power at work, power of transformation, power of heart transformation. This man was able, they were ones able to protect others by absorbing the man's rage, but also see his heart grow more and more into the likeness of Christ. An example of real power at work. Power for the sake of others is real power. Other power that's used for self is really power used out of fear. It's the fear of no one's looking after me. It's that fear of when our first parents rejected God, and it's a fear of who's going to look out for me? I've got to use power for myself. So the question we can ask ourselves is, where do you have power? What situations do you have power in? What relationships are you in that has power? It's there. It's something we can admit. It's power is there. And it can often be viewed as a negative thing because power is often used negatively in the world, but it doesn't have to be a negative thing. You have power at work. Again, power at home, power in a community. Jesus said, again, unless a grain of wheat dies, it cannot bear fruit. Now, if we've trusted Christ, if we've been united to Christ, we have, in a sense, died with Him. That grain of wheat in us, the old man has died so that fruit can be born. But at times we do try to run back to those old ways. We try to resuscitate the old man in those old ways because we're growing. We're growing into the image of God again. We're growing into the image of Christ. But we can ask ourselves, in us personally, what must die? What must be put to death in us that we might bear fruit, that we might continue to bear fruit and bear more fruit and grow more into the image of Christ? Even as a corporate body, as a community of believers, there are things, there are ways of thinking among us that maybe needs to die, that more fruit can be born. We're growing. We're growing into the likeness of Christ. And bearing fruit is seeing hearts transformed so that the world and all things can be made new. That is the mission of God. He came first to transform His people, that His people will be a part of the mission of making all things new. We can think of the Great Commission. Jesus said, all authority, power, all authority has been given to me. He said, go therefore. As you go in your life and your goings, make disciples. Baptize them. Teach them what I have taught you. He delegated power to His people. So, as a church, are we using the power that's been delegated to us? Are we making disciples? Are we baptizing? It's that act, that outward sign of transformation, of power at work in someone's life. And then teaching, training, discipling, continued discipleship when someone comes into the kingdom, to continue to point each other to Christ, because again, we're a work in progress that will be finished in glory. We'll be finished when we are with Christ. Are we using our power that Christ has given us? Just to conclude then, let's go back to Romania. Years before Ceausescu came to power, there was another power at work in Romania. A man named Richard Vernbrand. I don't know if you recognize that name. Vernbrand was ordained a minister about the time that the Soviets occupied Romania. When the government sought to control churches, Vernbrand spoke out against it. And he was imprisoned for it in 1948. And he spent 8.5 years in prison. 3 of those years were in solitary confinement in a cell 12 feet underground that was lightless and soundless. You go mad in that type of situation. But finally, he was released in 1956 and got involved more in the underground church in Romania. He was rearrested and imprisoned again in 1959, this time enduring physical and psychological torture. He was finally ransomed out of prison, and he was convinced by other underground pastors to leave the country and become a voice for the persecuted church. In 1966, he testified in front of a committee in Washington, D.C. on camera showing the scars from his torture, and thereby gaining public attention, gaining power. He went on to form the organization called Voice of the Martyrs. Maybe you've heard of that. The Voice of the Persecuted Church. He became a voice. So while Ceausescu was at work gaining power for himself, using power for self, and thus really gaining nothing, because in the end he loved his life and he lost it, Wurmbrand gave himself, he deferred from himself for the sake of others, thus gaining real power, gaining a real platform, a voice for the church, a power that is eternal for the kingdom, the kind of power that Christ uses to transform hearts. When we seek to use power over others, we will accomplish nothing in the end. But when we seek to use power from Christ and humble ourselves under His rule and authority, we will be able to wield true power. So, we'll leave ourselves with that question then. How will you use the power that you have? Personally, how will we use the power that we have corporately? Let me close us in prayer.